You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, I suppose that envy, covetousness, is just the dark side of love. James, in his first epistle, in the fourth chapter, I should say, in his epistle, says this. He says, "You lust and do not have." And there's a sense in which that could be written over human cultures of all description. You lust and do not have. And this, James says in the first verse of chapter 4 of that letter, is where wars and fights come from in one way or another. Think, for example, of our current economic troubles, supposedly the worst since the Great Depression. Are they not related directly to covetousness on a vast scale? Isn't the green-eyed monster a huge part, perhaps the largest part, of current upheavals, even in the economics that span the globe? Everybody wants something for nothing, or at least for less, and so it goes. And of course, that's fine and dandy. We can always look out on the big wide world and find somebody to blame, somebody to criticize. But this problem isn't just out there. It comes closer to home, because the 10th commandment doesn't just address the big sinners, the Bernie Madoffs of this world who supposedly made off with 50 billion of other people's money. Other people, of course, who gave him the money in the first place because they thought he was going to make more for them than anything else they could invest in. It's on both sides, you see, of the equation. But the Word of God speaks not just to that kind of situation that is big enough to hit the headlines in the paper or on the TV, but it speaks to the human heart. And it isn't just about rich folks who are trying to get richer. Indeed, poverty offers powerful temptations to envy, and you don't need to be rich to be covetous of what other people have. And the curious thing is that even when God tells us that we are not to covet our neighbor's house and so on and so forth, such is the perversity of the human heart that the very law of God brings forth a response in sinners that twists it round and makes it the occasion for lusting all the more. You remember what the Apostle Paul says about covetousness in Romans chapter 7 and the 7th verse. He says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. That doesn't mean that people who never heard the law of God are innocent. It just means that when the law of God comes to an unregenerate heart, a heart that isn't disposed to follow God, a heart that isn't changed by the power of God and humbled and made new, when that law of God comes to such a heart, it just intrigues. What am I missing? What sins am I missing? What wonderful things can I get into? Oh, look what the Lord is against. Here, I'll try that. That's how the law of God impacted the Apostle Paul before he was ever an apostle. And you can read about it in Romans 7 in the first part, in verses 8 through 12 particularly. So when we turn to this text then, to the 17th verse of Exodus 20, let's ask ourselves the question, what is covetousness? What is it? What is it about covetousness that so corrupts the soul, so corrupts men and women, yes, and children, and communities, and nations, and a whole world? What is this covetousness? Well, I want to address this in the terms that I've addressed some of the other commandments, which is to look at what it is in general, and then look at some of the particulars. First of all, in general, covetousness is wanting what belongs to someone else. Even if you're not going to steal it, you just want it yourself. Now ask yourself what the logic, God's logic is in this 10th commandment. Notice how he unfolds. We'll come to particulars, but notice the particulars here just simply as they unfold in the expression of the commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, his livestock, his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, why does he mention these things and mention them, you might ask, in the order in which he mentions them? Well, I put it to you that the logic is clear enough. A man builds a house, he marries a wife, he sets up a household, that is to say, he sets up something sustainable, so he has servants and livestock in this particular instance, and he does what it takes before God to operate as a family / household. By the way, notice the order: first the house and then the wife. You might wonder, why not first the wife and then the house? Isn't that a little intriguing? Well, I want to tell you why. This is really just an aside, but it's an important one. First, he must be able to support a household. He builds a house. Then when he's able to support a household, he can have a wife. Become now quite fashionable for wives to be acquired first, and then the wife can establish the household for the husband. This is so basic to our blessing. But anyway, here's the application. It's also clear. God has given this man a life. This life is organized. He's given him a wife. He's given him servants. He's a wealthy guy, I guess. And he's got livestock. He's doing well with his farm. And what's the application? You're not entitled to any of it. You're not entitled to take it away. It's not to be plundered by someone else, by anyone else. Not anything. Not even something that's lying out front of the on the grass. I wonder how many people, they see some child's toy lying in front of somebody's yard where it's been dropped, and they look around and they think, I could, you know, my kid could use that. Whip it up and off you go. Furthermore, it's perfectly clear from the Scriptures that not only, and this is the logic of the text, mark you, the logic of God, it's not only not to be plundered by anyone else, lifted by sticky fingers one way or another, but it isn't even meant to be envied secretly by anyone. God isn't just here addressing the external act of lifting something that belongs to somebody else and taking it away. I mean, that's already covered under the commandment not to steal. This is about the motives of the heart. This is about the attitudes of mind. This is about what you're doing with your thinking. And it's not even to be the subject of envy as an internal kind of thing. Anyway, stealing is the external application in part of that motive. The focus is upon envy. Even secret. And of course, it's always first secret. What is the result, anyway, of this envy and covetousness in our lives? There is a very useful book by a Dutchman named Dalma on the Ten Commandments. And he nails it when he says this. Listen to this. Envy, he says, generates unrest in our lives. Envy recognizes no boundaries. Envy cannot tolerate somebody having something more, even if that something has little value. This is Nathan the prophet. He's referring here to the incident in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 1 through 5. Nathan, the prophet, comes to King David. Nathan, he says, showed David in a parable that he was envious of his neighbor's ewe lamb. The story was, you know, here's somebody who has lots of sheep, and he sees his neighbor has got a little ewe lamb, and he wants it. Nathan showed David in a parable that he was envious of his neighbor's ewe lamb, even though David himself had a corral full of animals. Envy blinds a person to everything he has and allows him to see only the things he does not have. Now, of course, you know what Nathan was bringing before David in that parable. It was his envying somebody else's wife. And then contriving to have the husband killed in battle so that he could cover up his sin and legitimize the child that was born of that sin later. You are the man, says Nathan, when David says in answer to the story about the little ewe lamb, that, that guy should be, you know, he should be punished. Why should he be punished? You are the man, David. David got a lesson there in envy. That led to Psalm 51. That tremendous psalm of confession of sin, of turning to the Lord. Well, David's son Solomon, not the son of that sin with Bathsheba, but the later son of Bathsheba, Solomon said it this way. It's in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15. And it's never been said more clearly in the history of human language. the leech has two daughters. Give and give. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. I take it you all know what a leech is. If one sticks onto you when you're paddling around in some swamp sometime, you'll know all about it. Leeches are nasty things, although they also have medicinal use. Herudo medicinalis is the leech that's used, has been used for centuries and centuries to suck blood out of wounds and so on. Everything has a good use. But Solomon nails envy here. The leech has two daughters. What does a leech do? It sucks blood. It keeps slurping it up. That's how it lives. It latches onto somebody else and it sucks, 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 sucks until it's all full and satisfied. And of course, that doesn't last very long. So covetousness is really that inner unrest about getting stuff. You remember that Rubbermaid ad? You know, the Rubbermaid boxes. You got a house and it's in a mess. And what's the answer to this? We've nowhere to put anything. You get Rubbermaid boxes. You put all your stuff in there. And then you have all these empty closets. And what are you going to do? And the family says in the ad, get more stuff. Getting more. The New Testament uses a Greek word that means literally lover of silver. Philargyros. Lover of silver. And that's very evocative, isn't it? We get a gleam when we see the gleam of precious metal, don't we? It's really a way of saying it's a love for what the world has on display. It's wanting and it's loving the world and wanting it so much that your life, your thoughts, your actions become consumed by it. Now that's what it is in general. What about particular? In particular, covetousness takes many forms. And here are six characteristics of the problem. One of them is constantly thinking about the world. For example, in Amos and the 8th chapter, verse 5. Here are these folks and this is the day in which they're called to worship the Lord. And what are they saying to themselves? When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? See, nothing new under the sun, is there? What was on their minds? What are you thinking about now, right now? With respect to the claims of the Lord your God, it tells you something about you. Now you can compare that with Psalm 139. It's a wonderful psalm that we sing very frequently. Look at Psalm 139, verse 17. Here's the psalmist. He's saying, what's he thinking about? How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, what's he talking about here? He's saying, I think about the thoughts of God. God's thoughts are precious to me. And as I'm thinking more of Him than I am of myself. I'm just rejoicing in Him. How great is the sum of His thoughts! And if He counts them, they're more in number than the sand. And then when He awakes, and He comes to face His day of labor, the Lord is with Him. It's kind of a poetic evocation of dwelling upon the goodness of God while falling asleep or as one wakens up, and then going about the business of following this Lord in the course of the day. But covetousness is always thinking not about the thoughts of God, but about thoughts of the world. What I'm going to do, what I'm going to get for me. A second characteristic, not only thinking, constantly thinking about this world, but always talking about getting, talking about doing, talking about stuff, talking about success, talking about fame, talking about status in the world. So the 10th commandment challenges us as to what we are really wanting of life. What really excites us? Jesus tells us that he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And of course, we are called to set our minds upon the things that are above, to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That doesn't mean, of course, to become some kind of vague dreamer living in a fantasy world, but it is rather to know whom we've believed, and out of our experience, our relationship to this Savior upon whom we have cast ourselves for his mercy and for his salvation, we live out of his finished work on our behalf into this world, not as dreamers, but as the best realists that walk on the face of the earth. What do you talk about? What really excites you and causes you to chatter? Thirdly, another characteristic is of covetousness is being, in the end, ready to give up heaven to get and to keep the earthly. Now, the classic example of this in the Bible is the rich young ruler. Matthew 19 and the 22nd verse, you remember when Jesus... he told Jesus he'd been a good boy, you know, he'd kept all the commandments by his way of it, and he was definitely a moral, upright person. But when Jesus said, go sell all you have and give to the poor, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was willing to turn away from Jesus' message, from Jesus' gospel, Jesus' good news, Jesus' heavenly eternity for those who would follow him. He was ready to give that up so he could keep his stuff. And that's a characteristic of covetousness. Ready to give up heaven to get the earth. And what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, many will just laugh at that. Think it's something ludicrous. And of course, many will say, well, I'll come back later, you know. God will always be there. I've heard somebody say God is in the business of forgiveness. So you can kind of go along to his kiosk any old time and get your forgiveness. But with that kind of attitude of heart, which is essentially hostile and earthbound and totally self-absorbed, the likely answer when you get round to going to God's little kiosk to get forgiveness is, depart from me, you evildoers. I know you not, because you prefer to know what you want to know rather than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ himself offered to you in the gospel. So this too is one way to test what you are made of. Are you ready to give up heaven to get the earth? A fourth characteristic of covetousness is being too busy making it so to speak, making it in life, to have any time to serve the Lord. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. And the sister who sat at Jesus' feet to learn of him was subjected to criticism for doing so. This is not simply a matter of belief versus unbelief in the ultimate sense, but it's about practical unbelief even in the Christian life. Martha was no doubt a godly person, but she was distracted with much serving, and there is a place for a right balance in one's heart and life. Don't be too busy making it in life to have any time for the Lord. Fifth characteristic in particular of covetousness is being willing to sin to get what you want and also justifying it as you go. There is a word in Hosea chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Here's what the prophet says, or God says through the prophet. A cunning Canaanite, he says. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, that is to say, the copycat people in the church of God, the Israelites, God's people, the churchy folks, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Now you can read that and wonder what it says, but if you ponder it carefully, you'll understand that what God is doing through the prophet here is he's saying, yes, and won't the Lord's people be so critical of the Canaanite? There's the Canaanite. He's a cheat. He doesn't do a good job. He fakes the scales. He gives me less than I should get for my money. Wicked Canaanites. What do you expect from Canaanites? Canaanites are unbelievers. Canaanites are bad people. Canaanites are this. Canaanites are that. But he's turning round. God is turning round to Ephraim, to those who profess to follow the Lord, and says, what's different about you? You've become rich. You've found wealth. And why? You're protesting that the way you've done it is fine. In all my labors, they'll not find in me any iniquity that is sin. I'm really good, even though I've done much the same, you see. And you can check up, read Hosea chapter 12. You see what God is doing there, is challenging the hypocrisy of those who name his name and do exactly the same as these wicked Canaanites that they huff and puff about so self-righteously. Being willing to sin to get what you want. And then a sixth, and I'll end with this particular characteristic. Sixthly, covetousness comes from having an earthbound heart. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he goes on later in the 34th verse of Luke 12 to remind them, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a challenge, you see, to the heart. Now, does this ring any bells in your heart? Does it ring any bells in your conscience? Do you know what the leech is like that has only two daughters and one's called Give and the other's called Give? That's to say, you give, me, I get, the leech gets.
There's the green-eyed monster of envy and jealousy. Doesn't like to see others having stuff I don't have. Because, you see, in my heart I have decided that my life does consist in the abundance of the things that I own, that I have. He who has the most toys wins is the bumper sticker that should be attached to the 10th commandment as a proof of the perversity of the human heart. Well, that's what covetousness is. What about our response, yours and mine? Let's turn to the 73rd Psalm and look at one man's encounter with envy. We read these verses a little earlier, the first part of the Psalm. Now, what was it that occasioned Asaph? Asaph's the name of this psalmist. What occasioned Asaph's envy, his covetousness? He says this in verse 3. He says he was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, the first question we can ask ourselves in applying this is, will any of us say with our hand on our heart or our hand in the air, I have never felt that way? Have you never felt that way? The answer to that is, of course, you have felt that way. You understand what Asaph is talking about. Why are these bad people getting the goodies? That's how crass it can be, crassly it can be put. But maybe in a more sophisticated way. Why is it that I am suffering these things and hear these egregiously evil people in the world who seem to live the life of Riley, you know, and they're just having such a great time and they die in their beds at the age of 95. And here I am struggling and struggling. What occasioned Asaph's envy was other people doing well, particularly other people that didn't have a second thought for God. Now, how did he justify his envy? What justified it? Well, he lists reasons in verses 4 through 12. No pangs in their death, verse 4. Their strength is firm. Not in trouble as other men. Not plagued like other men, and they have therefore pride serves as their necklace. Look at me, I'm being blessed. I'm okay with God, obviously, because I have no trouble and lots of things happen to me that just make my life better and better all the time. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. And so on and so on. He's heaping up all these reasons. Behold, verse 12, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Now, you and I know that this is not true. It's not true that all the ungodly people in the world are living in the lap of luxury. But it is true that godliness versus ungodliness is not marked in the world in terms of prosperity versus lack of prosperity. What you see here, though, is the anatomy of envy, isn't it? And what's the clincher, actually? The clincher, of course, is that here are folks who mock God and seem to get away with it. And you notice that as Asaph describes, justifies his own covetousness, and that's what he's doing, he's redefining his own envy as good. Why shouldn't I have these things too? And what's his conclusion? His conclusion is where we ended that earlier reading in verse 13. He says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. I did all this for you, God, and you did nothing for me." That's what he's saying, in effect. Well, I take that little failure of the lights there to mean that God approves, not of what Asaph says, but of the point that this is how envy works. "I've been good," he says. "I deserve better from God," is basically his argument. But God gives the goodies to the godless. Therefore, he's suggesting to himself, "Maybe I should try being wicked for a while, and maybe God will give me some goodies too." And you know something? If you've decided in your heart that you're jolly well going to have, and be like the leech, God may well give you lots and lots of goodies. You know, God gives everybody what they want in one way or another, but it won't necessarily do them any good. Everybody in hell wanted to be separated from God, really. And you know, they've gotten their wish. Isn't that chilling and awful? You wanted God out of your life? You'll get him out of your life if you want him out of your life hard enough and long enough. And you know something? Your shroud won't have any pockets to take your stuff with you. And you won't have any toys in a lost eternity. Chilling. But that's the warning of the Scripture, and a warning that urges us to come to the Savior. Now, Asaph comes round, of course. In verses 16 and 17, when he thought how to understand it, it was too painful for him. It is painful. Understanding our world and its inequities and the things that happen to us is painful. It is a painful world. And it's not being morbid to say that. It's just a fact of life. And we all know it in one way or another, or have known it. And we have either been defeated by it, or by the grace of God, the Lord has opened our eyes and brought us to himself, and we are trusting in him, and we are not then wedded to the barometer of our feelings about how we're getting on in the world, or even how the world is getting on. Asaph goes to the sanctuary of God, and then he understands their end. The sanctuary of God, the temple. What is the temple about? Sacrifice for sin, new life for the dead, calling men and women to come to the Lord, that he may cover their sins, and that they may be saved now and forevermore. Then he understood their end. And of course, his conclusion is what was stated ahead of time in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure of heart. Well, how about you? That's one man's encounter with envy. How about you? See, what this is all about, and this is true of all the Ten Commandments, is not some naked law about external behavior. But it is about your relationship to this God who calls you away from darkness into his light. It's about your relationship, personal relationship. A saving relationship is what you need. A relationship in which you receive this God who holds forth this newness of life to you in the good news concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's about what you want versus what God wants, or in relation to what God wants. It's about your heart, where your heart is deep down, what drives you. Is it a desire and indeed a love for the Lord who has made you? Or is it an obsession with yourself and a hatred for God, perhaps, or a trifling with God? Why not covet Christ instead of all that stuff and these things? Why not covet a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than all these other relationships that are illicit, perhaps, that you have thought about and lust for? That man's house, that man's wife, that man's servants, that man's wealth, everything that man has. It's all about relationships. I want that. I want that. I want this. I want that person. Why not covet with holiness to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alone the Savior? Close with Christ rather than with stuff. Love Him and follow Him. You remember the Apostle Paul? There was a man who was in love with himself and his vision for himself. He was going to obliterate heretics from off the face of the earth and keep Judaism pure. And in the full flush of his zeal and hatred, zeal against and hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, that very Lord Jesus Christ stopped him on the Damascus Road and ruined his career in the church, or what he believed was the church in its right form, and brought him to the place where he would say, as he does and writes so eloquently to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says that he can count all things loss, all things loss, and says to the Philippians, count all things loss, you count all things loss, that you may gain him. What will you give in order to gain Christ and heaven? What are you prepared to count as loss, that you may devote yourself to Him with energy and with zeal and with thanksgiving and with joy and with fullness? Give up an hour for a service, you might say. I might even be especially holy and give up 2 hours and throw in the Sunday school hour as well. What is so important? This is so basic. This is even just one little illustration and example. What is so important that you cannot count it loss to give up, that you may worship the Lord? Will you glory in the cross of Christ? Paul to the Galatians, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Take heed of covetousness, Jesus says. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. But of course, behind that is the invitation to come to Christ, that in His abundance you will find the measure of your life to the glory of God. Let us pray. our Heavenly Father and our God, you have told us to keep ourselves from idols, including making idols of ourselves. And, O Lord, we bless you that in Christ we have such a great Savior. And, O Lord, we pray that we may know him, each one of us, in the power of the resurrection. And that we may know him as the one who is our fullness and our all in all. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of this law of yours, this 10th commandment, that we may in your light see light and follow after the one who is indeed the light of the world, even Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.